as a liar, but I think he might have grabbed the guitar and strummed away. But yeah, I think he would have liked that. Yeah. Right, we're going to come to God's Word in a minute. We're going to, if you have your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 14. It's an unusual incident. I was going to preach on something else, actually. I was going to preach on King Josiah. And I was having difficulty in the preparation of it. And I thought, well, you know, either this is resistance and we'll work through it, or it's something else. And I thought to myself, you know, it's something else. It's a kind of passage whereby... So when you're training to preach and you come to preach on certain texts, you think to yourself, you know what? I haven't really experienced that myself. That's over there, and I'm still here. And I could hear myself in my mind speaking on this passage on Josiah. I will get to speak on it at some point. And I thought to myself, no, you know what, Rome, that just would not be congruent. It would be all voice and no reality. That's what I felt. It'd be all voice and no reality. Unfortunately, the clock was ticking at that point, and I thought, I just need a theme like this. And I already had this message, and I said, well, you know what, thank you, Lord, that I didn't just run to this message, that I had to sweat over the other one. And, yeah, came into a place, and it's a great passage about King Josiah, by the way. I'll make a great sermon if I can get it together, and it becomes a reality in my life, but, yeah. But anyway, we're going to be looking at this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I'll be asked afterwards for a heading for this, and I haven't got a clue, so I'll have to think about that one. I'll never think of headings. So it's not that it's going to be a ramble. It has a point, but I don't know how I'd, if it was a book, I don't know what I'd call it. But anyway, we're going to read from this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and starting to read at verse 1. Okay. So really what I'm saying is, you know, if ever you think to pray for Stuart as he's preparing, you know, if it was all plain sailing, and John can testify to this, it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right. The Lord makes you sweat sometimes and makes you really sort of search things, and that is only right. So we're going to read from, reading from the New King James here. I guess we've got a lot of different translations here, but... if you brought your Bible, then hallelujah. Right, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, that's Kirjath Jearim, that's the name of the place, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, or held it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God, or he struck him for his irreverence, is another word that could be used. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. In other words, outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Amen. The Lord bless that to us. Thank you. Let's just have a little word of prayer before we come to this, shall we? Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is inspired. Thank you, God, that there is no book like this at all. Speaking of Josiah earlier on, you know, they have one copy of the law in the entire country, and they couldn't find that. What a desperate situation for a nation to come into. Thank you, God, that we can sit here with a copy of your word in our hands. And we realize that men and women have gone to great lengths and made great sacrifices for us to have this word here this evening. So we thank you that we have it here. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you give us enabling to understand it. And we ask that you'd speak to us from your word tonight in living tones, Lord. Resonate your word, cause it to resonate within our hearts. As to be moved and touched and impacted by it, we ask, please, for your name's sake, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Right, 2 Samuel and chapter 6. All right. So the ark here, I've been in this man's house, Abinadab. Whenever they mention Abinadab, it always says, he lives on the hill. So he must have lived on a hill whenever it mentions him. But he is mentioned, the ark's movement actually went to his house in 1 Samuel and chapter 6, I believe it is. If you look back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, you'll find the ark of God being delivered to the house of Abinadab who lived on the hill. I don't believe. Yeah, the ark returned to Israel. So that is after the event that Stuart's already covered in Samuel, whereby the ark is captured by the Philistines. God strikes the Philistines with what basically seems to be the bubonic plague. They say, okay, there's enough of this. We're going to send it back, and it trundles back. They get to, it goes to, where does it go to first? Beth Shemesh, that's right. And they very sillily take the lid off the ark. Let's see what's inside. Ooh, death. And they died. Had they never watched Raiders of the Lost Ark? What do they expect would happen, you know? Obviously they hadn't, but actually they had a history that was even more terrifying than that to do with the ark, you know? The first two men, Nadab and Abihu, I think it was, who offered strange fire before the Lord. Fire came out from the holy place, the holiest place of all, and killed them both, you know. What did they expect? Taking the lid off just to see what's inside. And the Lord killed them. Then they say, okay, send it somewhere else. And Abinadab, you know, he must have been a very confident kind of guy because he takes it into his house. Maybe he said, whatever you do, don't take the lid off. Don't take the lid off. Let's hope he didn't have children, of course, because that would have been terrible. But anyway, he goes into his house, and this is before ever Saul is enthroned as king. So it's been there for decades in his house. It's been there for decades in his house. Hasn't moved up to Jerusalem, hasn't been anywhere else. It has just stayed in his household. And here David comes into his reign, and he's thinking the Ark of God has to come up to Jerusalem. And this is where we're at here. So decades it has passed by in Abinadab's house. And as this starts here, the writer of Samuel is inspired to write something I think very dramatic and very impacting in verse 2, particularly the last half of verse 2. So to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by thee name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. You know what I think the writer there is saying, you know, this object of furniture is extraordinary. There is nothing like it on earth whatsoever. You know, it's about 4 feet long. It is just over 2 feet tall, 27 inches tall and 27 inches wide. and it has the cherubim on top of it. You know, it's not big. It's not big. But God says, I am called by my own name, the Lord of hosts. I dwell there. That's where I dwell. If a Martian had landed on Earth at that time and said, okay, take me to the most significant place on Earth, where would you have taken him? Would you have taken him off to Egypt to show him the pyramids? The sites or something like that? Whatever was going on there? You would have been right if you'd have taken him to the Ark and said, you know what? You see who made all this? The heavens, the universe, even wherever you've come from, Mr. Martian. This is where he dwells, between the cherubim. You know, the most significant place on all the earth was just there within this 4-foot wooden coated with gold object. And that's what God's saying. He says, when you handle this, you're handling something extraordinary. It's not every place you go to and God says, you know, I dwell just here in a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. That's how he dwelt there. Up through the tabernacle, you know, the extraordinary thing with Nadab and Abihu, when he consumed them with fire, the fire of the Lord went through combustible material, didn't set that light, but caught them and killed them. See, extraordinary. You can't mess with God saying, this is something else altogether. You know, the ark was, the design of it was born in the mind of God. It's very specific. This is how it will be made. He puts his spirit upon the man who will form it. You know, it is all of God. And I think God, what God is communicating there just in this half verse is, you can't handle it any old how. You do it my way. You do it my way. And of course, there's a lesson there with all the things of God. We handle it in a very sacred way. God's dwelling place. You only need to look at the history to do with the ark, and it was there's a history of blessing to the right use of the ark, and there's a history of cursing death with the wrong use of the ark. And here they set off. David has this great intention in his heart, all the best meaning in the world to finally take the ark from where it is up to Jerusalem. And it's wrong. He's doing it the wrong way. It's all wrong. And if you combine a thing, as he's doing this thing, though, you know, he says there that he's dancing before the Lord with all his heart. He's got the worship band is playing, and they're having a fantastic time. What he's doing, it says there in the scriptures, is before the Lord. But the way he's going about transporting the ark is wrong. He hasn't read the owner's manual. He hasn't read it. I don't know how many men here who have had flat-packed furniture. I thought, that'll be all right. Piece of cake to put that together. My wife has come along and said, are you reading the instructions? Should that really go there? Or maybe I'm the most inept person here. But yeah, you know, the instructions for everything. And there were instructions for this. And he could have found it out, but he didn't. He just set off. Maybe they thought, you know, this will be a nice quick journey. Haven't got many miles to go. We'll be in Jerusalem before sundown, and the ark will be in the city of David, and it'll all just be fantastic. But he hadn't read the designer and the owner's instructions. Okay. Yeah. Puts it on a cart. New cart. Being towed along, being pulled along by oxen. And it's wrong. So if you have something that is occurring, so they're having this worship service, it's before the Lord, and that's beautiful. Anybody look at it and say, wow, what a spiritual bunch of people. Fantastic. They're just worshiping God. They're really into it. That's fantastic. But back here, it's all wrong. So you've got this two tensions. And as Tozer would say in one of his books, the center cannot hold. You cannot have something that is wrong, yet be worshipping the Lord and saying, yeah, everything's fantastic, Lord. Have something that's intrinsically wrong and not have something go twang in the center, or God could, to bring about a circumstance where it goes twang. Believe me, when the rope, the chain, whatever it was, goes twang, it won't twang and slap God. It'll twang and slap us. That's the way it twangs. And, we'll come to that that point in a minute. I wonder if a bit of a familiarity had set in, it having been in Abinadab's household for so long. Certainly the ark probably hadn't been used and treated in the kind of way that it should have been, hadn't been used in, you know, Passover, blood sprinkling on it for quite some time now. And if you're going to reinstate the use of a thing, then you've got to make sure that the foundations of the thing are right. And it was wrong here. It was wrong. So that's a lesson, isn't it? You know, just because things may look okay on the surface and seem incredibly spiritual on the surface, they may be. It may run all the way through. But there are other tests to make. So, yeah. So a friend of mine in Bible college, he was once told, you know, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? He was quite a dour Welshman, actually, with no singing voice at all, oddly enough. But anyway, and he got the idea that the man speaking to him was saying that unless he could speak in tongues, the Holy Spirit wasn't actually inside him at all, you know. So that was his indication whether Stephen, his name was actually a spiritual man or not. He says, it's not a test, is it? It's the wrong test. It's the wrong test altogether. Anyway, so there it had been, and despite the fact that the last thing that had occurred around the ark was the death of lots of people, because they had treated it in an irreverent way, they just set off without having checked out the owner's instructions. And they're having this praise service, and they're continuing along. And if we looked at that scene, you'd have the two sons of Binadab. You've got the ark on the cart. You have it being towed by the oxen. You have Ahio, who's got the more sensible position, it has to be said. He's up in front of the oxen. He's either just leading them along or just walking ahead of them, so they follow him. But Uzzah, on the other hand, he stationed himself next to the ark. Stationed himself next to the ark. Now, I'm quite interested in this sort of thing, and why a person might take a bit of a risky position. You know, the last lot of people who came pretty close to the ark all died. Why risk it? But anyway, he decides he's going to. And as I was preparing this, I've never taken one of these, and hopefully I never will. But it's that thing of the selfie. I thought Uzzah, if he had had his little camera phone, he had thought, oh, what a tremendous photo this will take. Me and the Ark of God. And he had uploaded it and updated his status. He updated his status to being dead. Because he did the wrong thing. I think it was a moment of pride. I asked that question, what do we think of Uzzah, you know? People's actions often sort of give them away, don't they, really? And Uzzah, he was there next to the ark. You know, his brother, you lead the ark. I'll just be here next to the ark. And I wonder in his mind how long he may have been wanting to handle the ark, just to touch it, to see if he could be the first one to touch it. It doesn't say that in the scripture. But we'll come to thinking of that in a minute. But there he is beside the ark. And as the ark's going along, the oxen stumble. Some reason or other, they stumble. And here comes the opportunity. And he grabs hold of the ark, puts out his hand. It says he held the ark like that, grabbed hold of the ark. And God struck him there and then, and he died. So you've got to ask the question now. Was Uzzah struck for a bit of misguided helpfulness, an innocent act of misguided helpfulness? Was he struck for that? Do we think that? Do we think God was being unfair of that? I'm going to give you a quote now, and you can shout out who said this. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Sherlock Holmes. That's right. Yeah. When you have eliminated the impossible. What was impossible in that situation? It was impossible that God would misread Uzzah's intentions. It's impossible that he misreads any of us. He reads us better than we read ourselves. You know, impossible for God to misread Uzzah's intentions. So you've eliminated the impossible. So whatever remains, however impossible, improbable, must be the truth. Was it really probable? possible that Uzzah thought, I'll stand here and hopefully I'll get my chance to hold it. You know, it begs the question, why didn't they tie it on? If they were worried about it falling off, why didn't they tie it on? That might have stopped it. So you ask the question, either Uzzah is at fault or God is. Either Uzzah's intentions are not right or God's intentions aren't right. Either Uzzah is just waiting to get his hands on the ark, or God is just waiting to get his hands on Uzzah. Now is his opportunity. You see, that doesn't work like that, does it? It doesn't work like that. It was what it was when it happened. I think it was a contrived occurrence by Uzzah. And feel free to disagree, but nothing like that happens by accident or by innocent design. I don't think God would have struck. I'm sure God wouldn't have struck Uzzah for something is innocent. I hope not, because we'd all be in a lot of trouble tonight, wouldn't we? For the intentional things that we do wrong and the accidental things that we do wrong, we get wrong with the right intention. So it was in his heart. You can safely say that it was in his heart to do that. Hadn't tied it down properly, and there was just a little opportunity for that to occur. Okay. Fact is that, and this is well documented, and you can buy a book called The Games People Play. And people are adept at creating a game, a scenario, in which they get what they want, what they feel they need, what they feel they deserve. The motivator for all of it may be quite simple, but the way of getting it may be quite elongated, convoluted, and quite craftily worked out. And a person would say, well, I wasn't really thinking that kind of way. But the fact is, there wasn't. You don't know Duncan Bannatyne, one of the dragons? Millionaire. So if he listens to this, he can take me to task on this if I'm wrong. But I listened to him on the radio once, and he said, because he was separated, divorced from his first wife, and he said it got to a point where we were just making ourselves, each other, more and more unhappy. Well, I heard that, and I thought, really, Duncan? Is that really what happened? It's a great story, isn't it? We were just making each other so unhappy, we decided we would part company. It's lovely, isn't it? We've all gone off to be happy with somebody else. As somebody said elsewhere, I preached this, well, why didn't he stop doing the thing that made her unhappy? Why didn't she stop? Why didn't they just talk about it, you see? Well, that's a game, you see, a contrivance that people play, and then they put a spin on it that it's okay. Yeah. Awful, isn't it? But that's how it is. If you go back to Eden, all you got to do is go back to Eden and just think about the dynamic around the tree. They had the whole garden. Oh, God, how big was this garden? You know, well, the creatures that were there, well, every sort of creature was there that was named by Adam. If we're to imagine that this enormous dinosaur bone that was just been found was actually a real creature, yeah, Eden must have been a pretty big place to contain a creature like that, for it to walk past Adam one day, unless it walked past when it was tiny. I can't imagine a thing like that ever being that tiny. But anyway, it's been a big place. But one day they just happened to find themselves right near the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just there. Easy pickings for a cunning mind like Satan. They weren't just there. Something was going on already. All you got to do is sit down and think, have I ever done that? Have I ever done that? And you'll quickly come up with the fact that I do that. I do that as well. And I'm aware of this stuff, you know. But we do it. We're hardwired to it. Uzzah was hardwired to it. And the scene very much changes, you know. So if we imagine that, you know, there's this massive praise service going on, but they're going about it in all the wrong way. They're just doing the wrong things. They're not honouring God principally, they're not honouring God. With their mouths, they're honouring God. But you just can't be bothered with the scriptures, not picked it up. I don't know whether you've been to, when we were on holiday, we were in a church like that, lovely singing, came to the reading, I could only hear one Bible. Being, Russell, what do you think? That's not good enough, you know? That's not good enough. And so, so it goes from praise. So if you're in those two things, it's not long before the sound of praise is going to sound to the sound, turn to the sound of wailing. And that's what happened there. And David goes from praise, you follow this through, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. So David went from praising God to being angry, just in an instant. Then if you read on there, he went to fear. Then he went to confusion. Then he went to inaction. Confusion perhaps to do with the fact that he felt unworthy. Then he went to inaction. Then he went to denial. You know, that's what occurs there. He goes from normality, for him there it was praise, to anger, to fear, to confusion, to inaction, to denial. If you're writing those things down, and the next time you come into a position in your life, you look at your life and your responses and see how that pans out, just like that. From your normal way, wherever you were, to anger, to fear, to confusion, to inaction, to denial. And that's what he did. A man whose heart was like God's immediately went like that, you know. Behoves us to, you know, oh, just to keep things close with God, doesn't it, really? But that's what occurred there. That's what occurred. So he ends up in the inaction state of not taking the ark up to Jerusalem. And he plonks it in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. You know, he was a foreigner, wasn't he? The Gittite is from Gath. So seems a little unfair, really. He might be on the news, a Jew puts dangerous bit of furniture in the house of a foreigner. You know, it would be over the headlines. It's a racist kind of motivated thing, wouldn't it? But he goes into the house of Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom must be quite a guy. He doesn't say, no. He takes it in and it stays with him for 3 months. David, in that time, never bothers to go and see how Obed-Edom's got on. Never bothers to ask, has Obed-Edom and all his house been incinerated yet? Or are they still alive? Doesn't ask. You see, denial. We go into denial about a thing. So, so he's in that point there. And finally, word comes to David that Obed-Edom is blessed. And everything that belongs to him is blessed as well. So David must concludes, you know, okay, God doesn't hate us. God doesn't hate us. God doesn't hate Obed-Edom. He doesn't hate this foreigner. He doesn't hate us as a people. And he feels confident, emboldened to go again and fetch the ark from where it is up to Jerusalem. You know, the fact is, God wants the ark in Jerusalem. It's his ark, and Jerusalem's his city, and that's where he wants the ark. But he is not going to have his ark taken up to his city in anything other than his way. That's the fact of it. David could have said, but Lord, we could have got the ark, your ark, to the city in 2 hours flat. Now it's going to take 2 days. God says, make any odds to me? A day is 1,000 years with me, David. Makes no odds to me, time. Getting it right matters to me. Okay. So David wisely reads the owner's manual. Or finds a priest who's read the owner's manual. And he takes the right approach this time. And he sets off. And the ark has, you know, it's hoops through it. And it has poles to go through it. And it's meant to be carried by the Levites, Kohathites especially. They're the named family for that. And to be taken up to Jerusalem. There's no dancing to start with straight away. And there's no worshipping straight away either. The ark is being borne along properly by human beings, and David is in a very sober state in his mind. He's doing the right thing. He's going the right way about it. But it says here, This is the bit that really struck me about this passage. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So they walked 6 paces.
They stopped.
And made a sacrifice before the Lord. It's an unusual passage. If you look through the scripture, there's no actual guiding principle for why David did this. He didn't think, you know, such and such back then did such and such a thing. But it's guided and based on very sound principles. You know, I think David had really learned his lesson and meditated on his mistake. And I'm just going to read you the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. It doesn't say that David was the writer of Psalm 119. And perhaps you could read any of the verses, because it's all about the word of God. But this is what these 8 verses says. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. He was walking in the law of the Lord now. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. If you think about when David got it so badly wrong the first time, there were 30,000 in the crowd who saw it go wrong. 30,000. Terrible testimony. Terrible testimony. But he says, then I will not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. You know, I think if David had read that, that would have resonated with him in his heart. And he was seeking to get it right. You know, it may be said that when we stop at the number 6, and the number 6 is the number of finiteness, it's the number of imperfection, it's the number of man. When we come to number 7, it's the number of God, it's the number of perfection, of fullness, and so on. So David very wisely stopped on the 6th step and said, you know, this is the man. We need to put this right with God. How do we do that? This is the ark. What occurs? Sacrifice. And so it was that they make their sacrifices before the ark. Okay. So his decision to do this was based on some very sound principles, and we'll just run through these. So it's not enough to say that what we do is to the Lord and before the Lord without checking to see if that really holds true. Ask David if what he was doing was absolutely fine in God's sight. He'd have said yes, but the fact is it wasn't. So stopping to wait and see if things, momentous decisions and so on, are of God, are worth a little bit of waiting just to make sure. We shouldn't procrastinate, you know, and if sometimes we feel God saying move in the moment, then we move in the moment. But this would say that, you know, you need to check that everything is right at times. It's not the right thing either to go into false reasoning and blaming or go into dumbfounded mode just because things aren't going the way we believe they should. You know, it's not right to do that either. We can't suddenly start blaming all kinds of things because things aren't going right. It's not right either to abandon hope. David never bothered to see how Obed-Edom was getting on. He had abandoned hope, gone into denial until someone came and told him. Never right for us to abandon hope. It's not right for us either to think that God isn't going to fulfill his own desires. God wanted the ark in Jerusalem, his city. But he isn't going to have it any old how. He's going to have it in his way. God wants it more than David wanted it. But God says to David, my way, no other way. Okay. If we discover things amiss, then embrace the restorative workings and grace of God. Repent of the wrong, the presumptuous, the ignorance. Put it right. Put it right. You know, even man invests a lot of money and time and resources and training and effort into restoring other fallen individuals. God restores people even when they get it wrong. God restored this situation here. Every now and then, I believe, God also, number six, God also requires intent, a moving towards. They set off for Jerusalem. They showed intention for getting to the place where they were going, moving in God's direction. But every now and then, number seven, God requires us to stop, especially and intentionally, and not just to keep on walking and never check whether anything needs putting right with God, or anything needs changing, to see if anything at all is wrong. Carry on. One thing I notice with, clients is that in bereavement, they struggle on for a long time with life out of kilter. They end up going to the doctor, have medication, and the doctor says, "Have you tried talking to anybody about this?" And then they end up coming and talking, and it starts to lift the kind of situation. But they had to stop in their lives. They have to stop for a consecutive session of basically 50 minutes to an hour in order for things to be put right. And God says, I want you to stop every now and then. Half days of prayer, great. To stopping and just checking things before God, doing a bit of reflective thinking and thinking ahead as well. Where have I come from with God? Where am I going with God? Is everything right for moving forward with God? That's what David was doing here. The truth is, without sacrifice, they could have gone no further in a state of blessing. If they hadn't sacrificed, they'd have moved on, but not in a state of blessing as well, and God would have had to have stopped them again. But sacrifice was the right means. Samuel said to Saul, "Does the Lord have so great a desire in burnt offerings and so on? What he prefers most, what God prefers most, is obedience rather than sacrifice." God likes sacrifice and obedience, but to obey is better than sacrifice. So David obeyed the commands of God. When he obeyed the commands of God, sacrifice rolled out of those that obeying God. Okay? And David now knew that being involved in God's work was a humbling thing. That every part of the ark of God was of God, from God, to God, for God, about God. And that any human being should be allowed to be involved in that work of all is an incredible privilege. So get it right, God says. So if we get that right, if David got this right, he would have true reason to rejoice. When he takes his seventh step after the sacrifice, he starts to dance. And he's got reason to dance because he feels God's benediction upon him. I've done it according to the word of God. And he feels that within his spirit, and he starts to dance and whirl before God. A different kind of dance, I'm sure, beforehand. And then the band strikes up as well. But he hasn't got instruments of fur, and it's not his own band anymore. He's got God's instrument. God loves a trumpet. I've come to see that God loves a trumpet. And if you just read the history of trumpets, I've got a sermon on trumpets, actually, so you can, not to blow my own trumpet, but there is, if you look through the archives. Steph said to me, "What would you like for Christmas?" And, it's hopeless asking a man, isn't it? So, I don't know. I thought, what do you get the man who's got everything? And I said, what I would like is Verdi's Requiem. Do you know Verdi's Requiem? Stonking. Desiree, the chorus. Ah, that's fantastic. I sometimes wonder whether the Lord returns, he's not going to say, "I'm going to use Desiree to return to." The sound of the trumpet, the crescendo of the trumpets. Best played at volume, and then a little bit more volume. Okay? My neighbours will get to like it in time, I'm sure. For playing at certain times. But it's fantastic, the trumpets. Just, if you listen to it, and you don't feel the hairs on the back of your neck standing up on end, then, get somebody to check your pulse, honestly. It's mighty, it really is. If that's your sort of thing, it might not be your sort of thing, but it's a fantastic piece of music, albeit a requiem, but it's beautiful, rousing. You think, when it was around Jericho, they blew the trumpets, that must have been incredibly unsettling, The sound of triumph ever before they got there. The priests blowing the trumpets. Everything had changed. The style of worship had changed, the sacrifice had changed, the means in which it had been carried along had changed, and yet there had been a delay of 3 months, but now the delay of 3 months had taught them to do it the right way, and they went with God's benediction. And you only have to read chapters 7 and 8 and afterwards to see the time of blessing and victory that David entered into. Blessings ensued. So what's the moral of the story, really? You know, in our lives, it's good to take stock and to stop. To stop walking and continuously doing what we do. And to take time before God and just individually, corporately, and say, is this right, Lord? Am I just on a treadmill doing what I've always done? Is my heart actually right before you? Are there things that need to be done? An example of that is that message with Josiah. I thought, if I preach it, you know, Raymond, you're going to have the voice of a phony. That's what I thought. So I had to stop on my sixth pace, shall we say, of preparing that sermon and say, you'll have the voice of a man, not a voice of the Spirit. And that just won't be, God won't be in it. That was it. God won't be in it. So it takes those times of stopping. It's an extraordinary passage, this. And God sometimes requires us to take an extraordinary step in our lives just to enter into a new place with him. David's understanding of God had been a bit defective up until that point, but he entered into a new place with God, a new relationship with God, a deeper place with God, just because he stopped and took time. It was enforced. Let's stop before it's enforced and see how we are before God. Amen. Bless your word, his word to us.